You're invited to turn with me again this morning to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. We move forward in God's great redemptive program, acknowledging that His purposes and plans are never ultimately thwarted, though at times it seems that He is not in control, yet He is. And what we have before us is the culmination of Him ending up one period of the human existence and His program and ushering in that which we anticipate greatly. It is the coming of Him and the establishing of His kingdom. As I pointed out last week, this kingdom ought to be greatly anticipated and longed for by His people. The reason that it should is because His kingdom, wherever it is present and He is acknowledged as being the Lord of it, there is righteousness, there is peace, and there is joy in the Holy Ghost. So, who wouldn't, as a believer, who would not long for such a thing? In this 19th chapter, in the 11th verse, we see that John saw heaven opened. And when heaven was opened, we see Him. He is given four names. He is called the Faithful and True. He is called the Word of God. He has a name that we cannot know. And then He has on His vesture the name, title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is this one that comes in righteousness to judge and make war, verse 11. His coming in righteousness to judge is justified, because there is then present among the inhabitants of the earth those who are His avowed enemies. They have concentrated themselves providentially in one place, and so His destruction of them can be accomplished by the simple speaking of a word, which He will do. Their animosity toward Him is evident today among all of those who have the same spirit animating them that will animate those in the end times. It is, as we will see in just a moment, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. When the Lord has this to occur, we should understand that their animosity toward the Lamb is not something that He is concerned about. Isn't it remarkable to you, as you read the gospel accounts, and you have any indication elsewhere other than the gospel accounts of our Lord's conduct among men, that we never hear of Him laughing? Well, I believe that we notice from His demeanor and His presence at certain events that He could not help but be happy. Who could not go to a wedding and not be happy? And our Lord's first miracle was performed in Cana at the wedding. But never do we read of Him laughing, until our minds quickly go to the Old Testament and we read in Psalm 2 in verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us." Now verse 4 of Psalm 2. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak to them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. And finally," and this is the end result of what He will do, these words in verse 6, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." The Lord Jesus, when He comes, will face opposition. But when He faces that opposition, He will put it down and God's purposes will be accomplished. When He comes, in chapter 19 and verse of Revelation, we read that He comes with an army, or the armies is plural. Some have said that these are not people, these are angelic beings, and that likely could be true, because in the Old Testament we have frequent references to the host, plural of God, and they are referred to as angelic hosts. And very well, it could be that these angelic hosts come with him, but they are following him. They are not leading the way. They are not fighting his battle for him. He is fighting the battle. He is going to destroy his enemies, and all it will take will be the word of his mouth. In the 21st verse of Revelation 29, we read these words, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sitteth upon that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Verse 21 of chapter 19 of Revelation. So the Lord Jesus comes, and you've read the chapter, I trust, prior to being with us this morning, and you'll notice that God providentially has prepared fowls of the air to be prepared to consume the carcasses of men that will be slain at that time. It will be concentrated in one region. I do not believe that the Lord will slay all of the world's population at this time that are living. And the reason that I believe that is because he comes to set up his kingdom and he will rule, and you have to have someone to rule. So he rules nations with a rod of iron. Therefore, there must be others living that are not consumed in this one place by the word of his mouth. But be that as it may, what we have presented to us in the person of the Lord Jesus is a character who is doing things that is consistent with his essential being. He loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. He also is one who is full of grace. And as we observe him, both in the gospel accounts and as his commission is fulfilled through the rest of the New Testament and in our day, we have him being the one who speaks words of grace to people. Those that know they are sinners are presented the gospel as it is in the Lord Jesus, and that is that Christ came to die for sinners. Grace is that which is put in front of them. Then what we have here is somewhat different. It is vastly different than that message, for here he is taking out his vengeance on his enemies. So different that when the Lord Jesus was brought before Pilate, the inquisitive one who was in quite a quandary, being the representative of the law of the land, but finding no fault in the Lord Jesus, he kept going back to him, asking him questions. One of the questions that he asked him, "Art thou a king then?" You know what he said? "Thou sayest, I am." He did not deny it. He said, "But my kingdom is not of this world now." He said, "If it was, my servants would fight." But his kingdom then, his kingdom now, is not one where we are to take arms and fight. It is not now. And the Lord Jesus made it clear then. You remember that as they came to take him and put him before the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and before Pilate and the governmental figures, that Peter took to himself his own initiative and took out his sword and slew the servant Malchus' ear. And the Lord told him, "Put your sword up." And he healed that servant. His kingdom now is not one that is to be forced upon men in any fashion. Certainly not by means of arms. The Lord Jesus, however, is coming the second time. And when he comes the second time, that is the time. That is the place for him to fully demonstrate what he always has said. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will do it. And he does. When he does, as you noted with me before, we have the kings of the earth and their armies. I believe that's the 10 kings that are referred to earlier in the book of Revelation and their armies. They're gathered together in one place. There's also this other figure known as the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin. He is there. And there's another that's with him, though he's not named. That is the false prophet. The false prophet is his minister of religion. His minister of religion not only is one who directs men to the worship of the beast, but apparently he has powers to influence and deceive men to worship the beast. And by the way, who in their right mind would want to live in that time? Because the Lord said, those that have rejected me, the Lord's going to send strong delusion that they should believe that lie. And these two, the beast and the false prophet, we're told in the Revelation chapter 19, they are cast alive into the lake of fire. The Lord takes care of those two. When he takes care of those two, they're being cast alive into the lake of fire, proves to me what we have earlier learned about them, and that is that these were men who had lived before and they were brought up out of the abyss, the place of the dead. They were cast alive into the lake of fire, which will be the ultimate depository of all of those who have experienced the second death. And most of them will experience the second death after the great white throne judgment. That's where the lake of fire becomes visible to us. Again, men outside of Christ cast into the lake of fire. That's called the second death. Well, for the Lord Jesus, when he comes, he is going to come not only in righteousness and to make war, but to set up a kingdom. So in the 20th chapter of Revelation, I begin to read. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. By the way, for all of us to get reset, this phrase, 1,000 years, is the basis for theologians to have concluded that the Lord Jesus will reign for a millennia. That is 1,000 years. It says it here. And you know, if you've studied what men's positions are on the end time, that there are many who do not believe that the Lord will establish a kingdom for 1,000 years. They are referred to as amillennial, no millennial reign. I am not in that camp. I believe that the Lord Jesus will set up a literal 1,000-year reign. But this is where it comes from. Now, verse 3. He cast him into the bottomless pit or the abyss and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished, should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. I saw thrones and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So those are the passages then I want to concentrate on for the remainder of our time together this morning. So we have the Lord taking care of the third part of this unholy trinity. The dragon, Satan, the devil. He is addressed in verse 2. He lays hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years. So what we have here, in my opinion, is the literal binding of Satan. You say, well, people have mocked this position, by the way, and saying, well, how could Satan be bound? Well, all I know, simplistically, is this. The words before me tell me he was bound. Therefore, I find no reason that compels me to think that he wasn't bound literally. Having been bound literally, that means that he is not able to influence personally the world for as long as he is bound. He is bound for 1,000 years. Now, the thinking man or woman would say, yes, but doesn't he have a multitude of angelic forces? They are known in the scripture as unclean spirits, demons. So I believe, you can find passages in the Old Testament that prove that when he's bound, all of those demonic forces are bound as well. Another thing you may think about, well, if he is not present, and by the way, Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. He's a creature. He's not God. So he is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years, but we know that he has the ability to influence the minds of men. Why, they ask Ananias and Sapphira, has Satan entered your heart? You see, I believe that his binding will include not only his physical removal from the affairs of the earth, but his influence, the ability to influence the minds of men. He is going to be bound, and he will have no impact on the world at that particular time. The Lord Jesus, when he is described, when he comes on a white horse in his second coming, he has a fourfold name that we have mentioned. The enemy of God has a fourfold name. He is called the dragon in verse 2. He is called the old serpent. And we trace his history all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He is called the devil. And the word devil there is the word diabolos. He is the great divider. He is the great slanderer. He slanders God to men. He slanders men to God. He is no respecter of persons. He will go to Eve in the Garden of Eden and say, hath God said? You know that he really wants you to not be like him. Therefore, eat of the fruit. He slandered God. And he slanders every believer before the throne of God. He speaks ill of you. Have you ever been privy to conversations had about you that you, the other person, didn't know that you were listening? You thought they liked you. And what you find out is that they despised you. I had that happen to me one day. They didn't know I was in the other office. I tucked away into a cubbyhole. And there they started talking about me. It is what it is. All of those that are deceived into Satan's ploy and strategy of thinking that, you know, you can find your friendship and accomplishment and satisfaction among my friends who are doing those things that are wicked, avowedly wicked, I want you to tell you, he has not your best interest in mind. If you become the one of the Lord Jesus, what will happen is he will accuse you before God day and night. He's a great slanderer. He's called here Satan. We notice also that this one is the originator of all lying. He's the father of lies. And so we have this fourfold designation. As I mentioned to you, he is the one that's behind all acts of rebellion against God. He's behind it all. In Ephesians chapter 2, you would read these words about we who were dead in trespasses and sins. We are described in our pre-conversion state as being children of wrath, just as others. And we're described in this way, that they walk according to the working of Him who is the enemy that's described here. He energizes all rebellion against God. I'm going to speak now for the next few moments about our current situation. And let me just say to you, even if you weren't friends, I hope I'd have the courage to say it. I'm convinced that the enemy is at work. The question now becomes, how do we react as Christians? So for this interlude in our study in Revelation, I want to talk about our nation and the crisis that we face. What are we to do? First of all, nothing different. Not a thing different, in a sense. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is the viewpoint of this man that's standing before you. I'm just putting food for thought in front of you. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. You know, I'm lifting out of this passage something that is not to change. And that is, we are to pray for those who are in authority. There is nothing here that tells us anything necessarily about who is in authority over the people that were addressed in this passage that Paul wrote to Timothy. We have no idea. But what we believe is that this command is a command that is perpetual. All saints at all times, down through history since these words were penned, are required to pray for those that are in authority. The purpose of the prayer is noted for us in this, that in the passage, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's how we're to pray for those that are in authority. Whether they currently are amenable to our position, or whether the person or people that are in power are directly opposed to our position, we are still to pray for them in order that we might live a quiet life in all godliness and honesty. Of course, if the Lord answers that prayer, then we could live for Him precisely as He wants us to live for Him, and never suffer harassment, never suffer persecution, never suffer imprisonment, never suffer death. That would be the answer to that prayer, wouldn't it? We would be able to live a quiet life in all godliness and honesty. None of those things would occur. But history has shown, and we have to have our head in the sands if we think otherwise, from the New Testament times forward that many saints have suffered one or all of these things. Harassment, persecution, imprisonment, or death. So, it was the Lord's goodwill for some of them at some time, even though they prayed for those that were in authority, that those in authority did not coincide their thinking with the thinking of God to let these people alone, let them worship God as they should. Here's something else as I bring out somewhat random thoughts about our current situation. The Bible's definition of godliness and honesty does not now harmonize with the world's definition of what is good. And let me surprise you, I'm not going to surprise you, it never has. The world's definition of what is good for man has never harmonized with what God says is good. Now, you and I, especially those of us who are older, we have had the privilege of being raised in a country where the influence of Christianity has been palpable. I grew up going to an elementary school where every morning we not only said the Pledge of Allegiance, but it was not uncommon for us to sing a hymn, a Christian hymn. But those days are gone, except in Christian schools and homeschools. And so now we face what seems to be a predominant culture where the things that God says are good, the culture says is bad. And what the culture says is good, we know God says it's evil. We are at odds with the culture. Well, being at odds with the culture, what are we to do? And what are we to be aware of? What we are to be aware of is that there may be the movement of those that are in authority who have rejected the clear Word of God toward suppression of all that is contrary to what they believe. I think you have started to see it. And it's more than just the lawful right to assembly of individuals without having the government tell you how you two are assembled. It's much deeper than that. We should be aware that down through history, people who have desired power oftentimes don't stop at what their founding documents say. They want ultimate power. They want to be able to rule completely over individuals. That desire moves them in the direction of silencing all opposition. It is not so insignificant that we have a new term, the cancel culture, where if you do not agree with what the normal position is today, efforts are made to silence you. Further than that, to ruin you. And as I've said before, it is not too much of a leap of my thinking and probably yours that you could move from silencing to imprisoning, harassing, persecuting, and listen, down through history, people have died because they were in opposition to the view that was held by those that are in power. And you can be put in that position very quickly as being an opposer of what is sanctioned. And you may pay the price. Let me give you an example. And I'm taking a leap of logic here. Went to see Mason play ball Friday night. I forgot my mask. And the people at the gate, it's their fault. They didn't stop me. Oh, their fault. I can place blame just as good as you can. But I'm sitting there with Rebecca, met me there, and Connie was working, Rebecca was there with me, we were watching the ball game, and as we found us a place to sit, I knew these people, and I said, you mind if we sit here? We'll be a little bit close to you. No, we're not fine. And Becca and I were sitting there, and she said, "Daddy," says, "that lady's taking a picture of us." And first thing she said, maybe she's doing that because she wants to show Connie that, you know, you and your daughter were sitting together. Before long, that person got up and walked off, went and sat somewhere else. Next thing you know, her husband walking somewhere else. All right, I'm paranoid, but I think I'm realistic. I think at the right time, that picture could be circulated. Look at this person who's violating what the government has said to do. Listen, my friends, it has happened all down through history. Read about Nazi Germany in recent history. Neighbors were telling on neighbors, and those neighbors that told on neighbors, no, they don't stay in favor, by the way. Socialist governments, statist governments, they're amoral. I mean, they can turn on you just like you turn on somebody else. But you can see this coming. Well, we are seeing these things take place, and it may happen even worse than what we've seen. We're on Wednesday nights, we're studying through the book of Jeremiah. Let me think about it this way. Listen, I'm a man. These things may change. But as things appear to be going now, we have had a movement toward the lack of freedom that preceded our current president. I mean, a precipitous movement down, in my opinion. And then we had our current president. And it looks like we're going to have those that followed the previous president in power very soon. In the book of Jeremiah, there was Josiah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And listen, I am not equating Donald J. Trump with Josiah. But what I am telling you is that Josiah's father and grandfather did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Josiah was like a bright and shining star. And then guess who came right after him? Ammon, or Jehoiaz, 3 months. Jehoiakim, 8 years. And both of those men, the Bible simply says this, they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. We may have been spared for 4 years. I'm not trying to alarm you. I'm just trying to prepare you of what might be coming down the road. One of the things that we have enjoyed as a people is freedom of religion. The founding fathers knew what it was to live under tyranny. It was more than taxation without representation. They knew that it was appropriate, and I believe they were led of the sovereign God to put in their minds that the best for mankind is to be able to have the free exercise of religion. Countries that have individuals in power, groups in power that view the state as the definer of what is right and wrong, and not the Bible as the definer of right and wrong, will take away all opposition, including the exercise of religion. So, a little history lesson. And I'm just telling you what I read recently in a book by Erwin Lutzer called The Church in Babylon. I encourage you to find it, buy it, read it. In Nazi Germany, when Hitler came into power, there was this thing called two spheres belief. The church operates in this sphere, and the state operates in this sphere, and they're never to overlap. But that only works in one direction when you're a Hitler. Hitler calls into his study pastors who were in opposition to his position, including a man by the name of Martin Niemöller. This was on January the 25th, 1934. He calls them into his study. And they said, those that were there in the meeting, they documented afterwards, says he immediately went into a tirade. And he went against these people saying, why are you opposing me? All I want is peace. He said, you take care of the church and I'll take care of the German people. And what happened was, ultimately, there continued to be this opposition. And in that meeting, as they walked out, Martin Niemöller, the last words that he said to him, and Hitler never responded, said, in my words, sir, we have responsibility to the German people too. We're in the pulpits. We're declaring God's truth. We have responsibility to declare God's truth. And they said Hitler turned away from him. And within months, Niemöller was in prison. History repeats itself. We love to have freedom of religion. It is a founding tenet in our country, and we're here this morning because we have freedom of religion. It has not been that way worldwide. It is not that way today in some countries. Someone told me that they are read where they visited communist China recently. And when they visited communist China, they had a tour guide. And they asked the tour guide, they were Christians, and they asked the tour guide, and they don't know what they were, said, do you have freedom of religion? This is her answer. Of course we have freedom of religion. You're free to worship God any way you want to in your mind. Did you catch that? Free to worship any way you want to up here, but do not attempt to worship God overtly the way you want to. We'll shut that down. It's happening in communist China today. There have been attempts in recent times, and it's blamed on the pandemic in California, where John MacArthur has had to stand and say, okay, you've given me this mandate. The people cannot come and assemble. But the Lord Jesus said that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What am I to do? And what I must do is obey the Lord. We must obey God rather than men. I'm telling you, He's paid a price. He may not pay the ultimate price, but I'm telling you, I'm preparing you that if people like what we are seeing get into power, by the way, they are godless. They can go all they want to a Catholic church before the election and put on the guise of Christianity. My friends, there to me, there's a defining issue. And by the way, I'm pretty frustrated with John Piper. There's a defining issue in my part. If you had no other issue to look at, we're putting into power people who believe that kids can be murdered all the way up to birth. And we have another party that I don't agree with everything. Certainly I don't. But at least on that issue, he errs on the side of the sanctity of life. And here we are, we're going to have people in power, and that's just one thing. I'm telling you, brace yourself. Brace yourself. So what am I saying? In a scattered way. What are we to do? I'm going to surprise you, maybe. We're to be subject to those who are in authority. As I said earlier, you're going to have a hard time finding in Scripture that you have the sanction from God Almighty to take up arms against those in authority against you. You're going to have a hard time. You may have rationalized it and found it in the Scripture, and maybe I need to be enlightened, but I don't see it. What I do see, we are to be subject to those in authority. Does that mean that we agree with everything that they do? Absolutely not. Does that mean that we don't do what we're told to do? Absolutely not. What it does mean is that when we have this conflict between what they demand that we do over against what God says that we must do, we do what God says to do and we suffer the consequences. Brace up. Brace up those who name the name of Christ, because you may very well in the near future have your faith questioned, have what you believe questioned with the threat of penalty for continuing to be godly according to the Bible's definition. What are we to do? We are to continue to preach the gospel. Our mission has not changed. And the gospel is not politics. The gospel is not aligning with one party or the other. The gospel is declaring that men are sinners, they need a Savior, and Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. That's what we are to do. That is our mission. That is our commission. We are not social justice warriors. We are proclaimers of the truth of the gospel. What are we to do? Our duty and our hopes are not, and they never have been, pinned upon a political party. My hope is not in the Republican Party. If there is a position that the Republican Party takes that's consistent with mine, the Lord has brought about that convergence. But I don't hope in the Republican Party, and you shouldn't either. We should simply pray, do what the Lord has told us to do, and let the Lord be responsible for providentially working out our affairs. If He intends to protect us and to give us a place where we can have the exercise of what He's told us to do in quietness, with godliness and honesty, praise Him for it. But if He doesn't see fit to do that, He will give grace. It will be amazing what He can do. You remember the story of Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. They were put in prison. They were beaten. They had violated the standards that had been set by those that were in authority at the time. And when they were there at midnight, they were praying and singing praises. Don't be surprised if one day, somewhere down the road, that because of your beliefs, the government determines that you need to be re-educated. Anybody ever heard of Watchman Nee? Watchman Nee was a Chinese believer. He lived out his life in prison. He lived in China at the time of the Communist Revolution. You know what they did to him? Of course, they accused him falsely, but they imprisoned him. Part of his prison sentence was to be re-educated. That's happening today. Our thinking is so far different from the world's thinking today that they look down upon you and me as being uninformed and needing to be educated. Can't you see it? Let's close with something that's more uplifting. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads nor in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The prospect of reigning with Him hinges upon suffering for Him. And if the Lord is pleased to move us down this path where we will suffer for His name's sake, don't say, pitiful me. Rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. And make it clear, we are not called to suffer for a political party. We are called to suffer for Christ's sake. And I tell you, if we proclaim the gospel as it is in the Scripture, there will be ample grounds for you to suffer. The gospel is for sinners. Sin is particular. You have to particularize sin. And when you get into some sins today, that's not what the culture has defined as a sin. And you're going to suffer for that because you have said that they're wrong, but they say they're right. And your voice will need to be silenced. To me, that's equivalent to suffering for Christ's sake, because you've taken His side on the matter. Him who loves righteousness and defines righteousness, He is the lawgiver. He is the ultimate lawgiver. He defines what's right and wrong. Whose side are you going to take? No, by the way, think of how many people this message means nothing to. They tell us that now we're looking at 70 million or so people that have voted for one, 70 million or so people that have voted for another. Think about it. That's registered voters, we think. Let's take away the questionable registered voters. 60 million. Let's just say 60 million. And then project that out to the population of 320 million. We're talking about hundreds of millions of people who would take a message like this and say, you don't deserve to speak anymore. This is not your mom and daddy's America. And may God have mercy on us. He's still in control. I'm not uneasy because He's not in control. I'm just telling us that we need to be prepared that if he's in His program, He's going to permit things to go the direction they seem to be going. We can be prepared to suffer for Him. Let's stand. Our Father, our words of warning this morning sometimes are needed, and this may be the time. We know that there are still things to be decided. We know that Thou art on the throne. We know that sovereignly You could so work so that what seems to be an inevitable would be completely reversed and would have another 4 years of a reprieve. But we don't know that for sure. What we do know is that as a church, as individual believers, we have responsibilities to Thee as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are to be faithful to Thee We're to be steadfast. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us along the way, whatever direction this country takes, to be true to thee. We ask these things, thanking you for our provisions. In a few moments, we'll sit down to a table and we'll talk of wonderful things and things that we're interested in and sometimes things that are eternal. Lord, would you supervise and bless even our conversations as brother talks with brother and sister with sister and get glory from it. But thank you for your provisions. In Jesus' name, amen.